Dear congregation, perhaps you've seen this week the face of Carlos Arredondo. He was watching the Boston Marathon and was there in support of the National Guard runners representing Run for the Fallen Marine, an organization that is established to honor Marines who've been killed since the terror attacks of September 11, 2001. And one of the National Guard runners was in the marathon in honor of Carlos's son, who died fighting in Iraq. Well, when the bombs went off this week, Arredondo ran not away from the chaos, but toward it. He jumped the barricade fence, immediately began helping the victims, the injured victims of the blast. And he used his clothes, his own clothes, and towels to apply tourniquets to the maimed victims lying on the street. And Carlos said, there was blood on the floor, blood everywhere. All you could see is limbs everywhere. I mean everywhere. Well, Carlos reminds us, doesn't he, of someone much greater who didn't run from us, but ran to our rescue when we've bloodied ourselves with sin. When we were hopelessly lost, the Lord Jesus came with mercy running to us. God sent his own Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life. As the hymnist writes, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Salvation is a glorious thing. But mercy keeps running to us, not only initially, but enabling us to persevere. What we often fail to see is that conversion is not just how we got to Christ the first time, how we found mercy the first time, but it's how we find mercy every day, how we persevere in the Christian life. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life. It's quite another to persevere in it. It's one thing to repent and believe the gospel initially. Quite another to go on repenting and to go on believing. And yet that's what the Christian life is all about. Winston Churchill, in his most famous commencement address, basically said this, never, never, never give up. His message was, keep on, keeping on. That's the call of the Christian faith. Persevere in the Christian race. But that's sometimes a challenge. Actually, it's every bit as great a miracle to keep on keeping on as it is to begin the race in the first place. There are so many challenges that wage war against Christian living. The poverty of my own faith, my own sanctification or lack of it is terribly discouraging. How can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How can I go on believing that God is light in the midst of the dark night of the soul? How can I persevere in praying when it seems he doesn't hear? How do I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness and enduring persecution and affliction and loss for the gospel's sake? True Christianity is not a health and wealth gospel where everything always goes smoothly and hunky-dory. Every Christian faces numerous discouragements while striving to walk as Christ walked. Our hands sometimes hang down when we face personal failure, when others let us down, when providence frustrates our desires. Disappointment promotes discouragement. Discouragement brings us to our knees. We feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually. We're tempted to give up. What's the use of continuing to fight temptation when everything seems to work against us? Blind to what God is really doing, like Jacob, we're prone to say, all these things are against me. Or like Asaph, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. So how do you keep on running in the Christian race when the motivation to press on fades and our life of holiness seems to weaken? When we keep falling into our besetting sins? Well, the answer is profound yet simple. We endure as Christ endured when he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. And he tells us how he did that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And that's our text this morning. Let me read it once more. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this morning, I want to look with you at running the best race, enduring in the best race. And we'll look at three thoughts: its mission, what we're to do; its manner, how we're to do it; its motives, how we are to be encouraged to do it. And may I encourage you this morning to keep your Bible open in front of you, because we're going to be looking at each phrase, and I want to refer to each phrase, because each phrase is a package of the whole, so that would be helpful. The author of Hebrews ministered to Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The book of Hebrews is actually a sermon or a series of sermons written to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who were paying too much attention to Christ-rejecting Jews. You see, the unbelieving Jews were challenging the Hebrew Christians and saying things like this: Where's your high priest after all, and his fanciful clothing and your rituals and ceremonies? You guys just worship in a plain building with someone behind a pulpit who speaks some words. It's all so drab and boring. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the excitement of the Old Testament rituals and the blood and the ceremonies and the color. And the non-believing Jews were beginning to persecute the believing Hebrews. And if, for example, several people applied for a job, they'd give it to the non-Christian. Some of the pastors were being thrown in prison. And the Hebrew Christians were getting discouraged. They were being tempted to abandon the faith. And so the author to the Hebrews writes this book to teach them, don't abandon. Press on. Endure. Keep on keeping on. And actually, one time I had to do a conference address on the book of Hebrews as a whole, and I read through the book a couple times, and then I noticed this theme jumping out all throughout the book, and I went back and I counted the number of verses that actually say something like this: hold fast, press on, keep on, persevere, have full assurance of faith. I found 96 verses in 13 chapters. This is the dominant theme, the dominant imperative of the book of Hebrews. The dominant theme, of course, is the high priestly office of Christ. Because what the author does is this. He points out to the Hebrew Christians that not only do they have a high priest, but they have the greatest high priest of all, Jesus, the Son of God, who's also the Son of Man, sinless Son of Man, who's penetrated the heavens and who's ministering to them from the right hand of the Father. And this high priest, therefore, is the high priest to which the Aaronic priesthood had been pointing and the Melchizedek priesthood had been pointing, but it was superior to them all. And so what he's saying is, he's reversing the persecution, turning it on its head, and saying, you've got the exciting worship, you've got the color and the drama because you have the great high priest, Son of God, Son of Man, who represents you in heaven's courts. So that's what he does in the first 9 chapters of Hebrews. He's proving the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he's giving us all these imperatives, saying to us, press on, keep on, endure. Now, it's interesting that this word endure is actually written into verse 1 and verse 2, so both verses of our text, and also verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That really is the mission. The mission is to endure, to keep on going, to keep on running the race that is set before us, to run to the end with endurance. And so what's going on here is the author to the Hebrews is painting us a glorious picture in the form of the famous Grecian races. Now, you know that the Greeks were really into sports in ancient times, and they would have these famous sporting events in great coliseums, and thousands and tens of thousands of people would come to watch. And these races did not focus on the fastest sprinters, but on the marathon runners. They were long-distance events. Sort of like the French bike-a-thon. It just goes on and on and on. The contestants in the Christian race include not only the author of Hebrews and the Hebrew Christians, but by extension, us today. And so the message is, we must keep on, keeping on, using the means of grace, running the Christian race steadily, deliberately, actively, every day reading and searching the scriptures, every day engaging in personal intercessory prayer, every day reading sound literature, every day fellowshipping with the saints, every day living antithetically to this world, every week keeping Sabbath. You see, the Christian life is not passive. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so that's the call that goes out to you, Christian, this morning. The mission is endure, press on, hoping, trusting in the Lord, even when everything seems to go against you. Say even then with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Go to God as your greatest friend, even when he seems to come out against you as your greatest enemy. That's the point. But how? How in the world do I do that? How can I run this race when there's so much discouraging, so much going on locally, nationally, internationally, as I said in prayer, so many needs abounding in our world. It seems like the world's unraveling. It seems like our nation is disintegrating and self-destructing with all the immorality being promoted from the heads of government on down. What are we going to do? How are we going to keep on keeping on? Well, our text gives us two ways. In my second point, the manner. There's a negative way and there's a positive way. Let's look at the negative first. Negatively, we must rid ourselves of sin and hindrances. Look at what the text says. Lay aside every hindrance, every weight, and the sin which so easily besets you. Now, that's not just your so-called besetting sin or darling sin or bosom sin or most common sin, as our forefathers called it. But this is all sin. And so let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now bear in mind that the apostle here is speaking particularly to Christians. To run the race, to reach the finish line, he says you must not be hindered by any sin. Lay aside every weight. You see, he's picturing again these Grecian runners. What happens when the Grecian runners get out on the racetrack? Well, they take off their clothes, everything except the barely covering their private parts. But they run with the least amount of clothing possible. And they run with no paraphernalia. They don't want anything, you see, to trip them up. Anything to weigh them down. Anything to hold them back. How foolish it would be for a runner to wear heavy clothing and carry all kinds of paraphernalia. And yet that's exactly what we do. When we don't run this race God's way, when we run it our way, we carry baggage with us. Things that hinder us. Things that make it difficult not to trip up as we run the race. And so what the author to the Hebrews is saying is, Hebrew Christian, each one of you, look at your own life and ask yourself, what is it that is hindering me from running this race more effectively? And whatever it is, I need to lay it aside. So what we have here is really a very, very sensitive, pastoral form of guidance to a picture of running the race. We're not talking here about going out and blowing up people or robbing banks or hijacking cars, as we heard about so much this week. He's talking about you and me. What is it that is going on in your life right now that is keeping you from living more fully for Christ and witnessing more powerfully for Him? Is it just your unbelief? Is it perhaps worry or fear or love of things or cares of this life? You see, lots of things that aren't notable sins can hinder us from running the race. Maybe you're overly worked. Maybe you're too engaged in recreational pursuits. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you're a shopaholic or a workaholic or whatever. Whatever is given an undue proportion of time in your life. Maybe you spend too much time on the internet. Maybe people relationships is hindering your running the Christian race. Maybe you just don't spend time alone with the Lord each day. Whatever it is, you see, you have to fill in the blanks. But look at your own life, the apostle is saying, and lay aside every sin which easily besets you. That can be painful. When I was a young man, I just loved basketball. But when I got going in various teams, and I got into high school, and it became a matter of pride. And before the biggest game that I looked forward to all my life, I had to quit basketball because I felt like it was hindering my running the Christian race. That was a tough thing for me to do at the time. But I was made willing to do it because my life with Christ was more important. But too often we cling to things and stuff, and we cling to relationships, or we cling to doing things that actually get in our way, and we marginalize God and this daily deliberate running of the race. Or is it different in your life? You see, sin is so tragic in our lives, and today we can abuse grace. Some have called it cheap grace, and that's what it is. When you say, well, Jesus has done it for me, so when I sin, I can go back and get forgiveness again. And we minimize, we trivialize sin, we dumb it down. We desensitize our consciences. We let down our guard. And that's tragic for running the race. Sin is disastrous. We need to see sin as our enemy. Yes, sin won't keep you. If you're a believer, sin won't keep you out of heaven. But heaven and sin are not friends. We may not be kept out of heaven, but heaven will be kept out of us here on earth when we continue in the way of sin. Sin takes our eyes off our Savior. Sin interrupts our relationship with God. Sin is anti-God. Sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. The language of sin is forward to acquire more. More reputation, more riches, more of this world's goods. The language of faith is upward to commune more with God. And then outward to share the gospel with others. Are you running the race diligently? Are you laying aside sin? Do you hate sin with holy hatred? Could you say with the apostle, I wish all sin in me were dead? Do you grieve over your ongoing battles with sin? Do you take sin seriously? You see, there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever clings to sin. And for a believer, sin clings to him. Unbeliever embraces sin. A believer flees from sin. Now, it's not easy to lay aside all sin. We won't do it perfectly, of course, until the great day. But God never promised the Christian race would be easy. He promised it would be blessed. And we must understand, we're not victims of sin. Hindrances do not just overcome us. The imperative to lay aside every weight implies that we're responsible for those weights and those sins that beset us easily. And we need to see that our identity is not in sin. Our identity, if we're believers, is in Christ. That's why Paul said in Romans 6:11, count yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin's not your master. Jesus is. And so you've got no business sinning, nor have I, if we're Christians. I had an elder in my church passed away now some years ago, but he used to say to me many times, he said, my father used to say to me when I was a young boy, son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. No business sinning. Lay aside sin. Sin's a foreign intruder. Sin's an alien. If you're a new creation. Some years ago, I was in Wales and met an 85-year-old, feisty old Christian woman. And she was telling me this story of how three thieves broke into her home and they tied her up around her eyes and her ankles and set her in a chair and began to steal all kinds of things. They began to steal her grandmother's heirloom china. And she got very upset. She said to them, God's going to bring you into judgment for this. And one of the thieves sat down beside her and began to talk about his childhood and how he was deprived. He began to get weepy. The other thieves began then to talk to him. And they got an argument among the thieves and they ended up leaving without the china. Well, that's a great ending to that story. But afterwards I was thinking, you know what? This is the way she spoke to them is the way we ought to speak to sin. She said to them, she told me, you thieves have no business being here. Be gone. You're just intruders. And you're here against the will of God. That's how we ought to talk to sin. When sin comes, as John Bunyan said, into our eye gate or into our ear gate, we ought to say, Lord, I've got no business sinning. Give me strength now to fight against this sin. Be gone, sin. This is not who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Run the race that is set before you by laying aside sin. But of course, we can't run this race primarily from the negative. In fact, if you try to run it primarily from the negative, you'll fail because you may succeed a day or two, but then, well, there'll be an empty vacuum in your life and sin will rush in stronger than before. Primarily, we run the race by the positive. And our notice, if you look at verse 2, it continues, let us run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's the way to run the race, positively. You lay aside sin negatively, and as you lay it aside, you focus on Jesus. When I was in high school, I ran track as well, and I remember our track coach saying to us many times, as you run the race, don't look over your shoulder. Don't look at the guy next to you or the guy behind you. You lose just a split second. You might lose the race on account of that. You know, like Peter saying in John 21, Lord, what shall this man do? Talking about John. And Jesus said, what's that to you? Follow thou me. Run the race yourself, Peter. But the coach said to us, I'll be standing at the end of the race. You keep your eye on me. You run for me. And you see, that's what the author to the Hebrews is saying here. You keep your eye on Jesus. You confess your sin to him. You appropriate forgiveness from him. You learn to live by faith out of him. You keep your eye on Jesus. He's your model runner. He's your coach. He's your savior. He's everything to you. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. The author and finisher. He'll carry you from origin to completion. He puts you on the racetrack. He keeps you going. He'll persevere with you to the end. He's the supreme exponent of faith. But yes, how? How can I be encouraged to run the race then? What can motivate me to keep looking to Jesus? Well, that's my third thought, the motives. I want to give you two major motives by which we run this race. And the first motive is, I'm going to break down into three parts. The first motive is simply the example of Christ. If you look carefully now at verse 2, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That's the first motivation. We are motivated by what he endured. The cross here means everything that Jesus ever suffered from the moment he came into this world to the very end. But it especially means his last sufferings, his most intense sufferings, which climaxed on the cross itself. And what suffering that was. The agony of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. The agony of those 3 hours of darkness. The agony of being forsaken by his Father, of being forsaken by heaven and earth and hell, and trotting the winepress alone, and no eye of pity looking at him on the cross saying, we understand what you're going through, Jesus, as he bore your sin and my sin in all the agony of forsakenness. Oh, what an indescribable amount of suffering Jesus endured. We can't begin to describe it. The apex, the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, you see, Jesus is aware of the godness of God, but he doesn't call on God as Father. He knows more of sinnership than of sonship at that moment. He's bearing your sin, my sin, dear believer. In his self-image, he's not the beloved in whom God is well pleased, but the cursed one. The vile, the foul, the repulsive, the object of dread. That's the essence of dereliction. That's the essence of sin. That's what God thinks of sin. And is he suffering this way for you? And you won't be motivated to live for him? If he died for you, can't you live for him? You see, this ought to motivate us. We look at our crosses, what we have to endure. Actually, they're very tiny compared to what Jesus endured, aren't they? Often as a pastor, I've seen this so often. People find out they have cancer. They're devastated. And then they start going to all these appointments, and they sit in offices waiting for chemotherapy and other methods of treatment, and they come back to you and they say, you know, Pastor, I don't have it as bad as most of those other people in the office. And they get a little comfort from that. Well, my friend, you don't have it as bad as Jesus had it. Not 1%. And he did it all for you. Be motivated. Be motivated by what he endured. Take up your small crosses and bury them in his big cross. And be motivated by what he endured. Then secondly, be motivated by what he rejoiced in. Do you see that in the text? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is an amazing thing, you see. The cross is not Jesus' terminus point. The cross, under the cross, he rejoices, knowing he will be victor in the battle in the end. Victor over the powers of evil. He'll soon be resurrected by his Father. He'll be taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. The joy that is set before him is the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of bringing you, dear believer, to glory, to be among that crowd in the great day when he says, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me." Jesus rejoiced, knowing he would gain more than he lost. And you see, that ought to motivate us as well. There's an eternal weight of glory. All our sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that is to come, says Paul. Your future, dear believer, is to be married to Jesus Christ forever. Rejoice. Be motivated by the joy that is set before you. You're going to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. You're going to be as holy as Jesus is holy. You're going to look like him and speak like him and act like him. And you're going to be focused on him and you're going to glorify him. And if that doesn't thrill you, that you'll be sin-free and focused upon him and never be tempted again and never be tempted to be tempted, and that all good will be walled in and all evil walled out, if that doesn't thrill you in your very depth of your being, I doubt if you're even a Christian. Oh, the joy of total deliverance and being with Jesus. You remember that story about William Montague, the blind man in the 19th century whose surgeon did surgery on his eyes 2 weeks before he got married. And he had to wear bandages for 2 weeks. And when the bride came down the aisle, his father came up and took the bandages off. And William could see. And he said, if I can see, I want the first thing to be to see my bride. And as she came down the aisle, he just blurted out in that aristocratic audience, "My dear, you're more beautiful than I ever imagined." And that's what it's going to be like to be with Christ. The half of it is not told us. The 1% of it is not told us. What it will be to be with Jesus forever. The joy will be unspeakable. But then third, we're motivated by what he despised. Did you notice that in the text? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, people were walking by the cross. You know, the cross was on the main thoroughfare out of Jerusalem. So that whoever died by live crucifixion on the cross was an object of shame. And shame is what made the whole ancient culture function. We in the West function by guilt, but Asian cultures today and the ancient Eastern culture function by shame. This is the worst thing that could happen to a person, to be made an object of shame. Mothers would walk by the cross with little children, look up at the people dying on the cross and say, "Don't ever be like that. Don't ever commit treason and murder like that. Don't ever be an object of shame like that." Jesus despised the shame because he feared God. He did his Father's will. He cared what God thought of him, not what people thought of him. And you see, that's what ought to motivate us to run the race. You know, like Bunyan's Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he put his fingers in his ear and said, "Eternal life, eternal life." He had to run in the way despite all the neighbors calling him back and saying he's a fool, saying he's a lunatic. No, it's the fear of God that must rule us, not the fear of man. Despise the shame because Christ did. Fear God. Remember that to fear God is to value the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. So we get motivated to run this race by what Jesus endured, by what Jesus rejoiced in, and by what Jesus despised. He's our example. But then finally, we get motivated by the cloud of witnesses. That go back to verse 1a. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. This whole Old Testament line of witnesses. If they walked by faith and they persevered in all these things, they were stoned, they were cut in two, they were tempted, slain with a sword, and they walked by faith and they hadn't seen the cross yet, and you Hebrew Christians are on the other side of the cross, and you can look back on the cross and you're going to give up? Don't do it. Be motivated by the Old Testament Christians. By faith, Enoch walked with God. I still remember as a 17-year-old boy reading that statement in Genesis 5:24. For the first time I really read it, jumped off the page at me. I said, Lord, that's what I want. I want to walk with God like Enoch did. What does that mean to walk with God? Enoch motivated me. But today we have, you see, this is the picture. There's stands around the runners, stands. And there's all these Old Testament saints in the stands cheering the runners on, the New Testament saints. But you see, our stands are overflowing. We got a sellout crowd. We've got Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, 2,000 years of church history. Luther's in the stands, Calvin's in the stands, Brockle's in the stands, whoever your heroes are. I've got thousands of them. And church people today are in your stands. The people sitting here, that's what church is all about, to encourage each other to run the race. And deceased relatives, my father was taken to glory straight from the pulpit to heaven 20 years ago. I can still hear him say, sometimes even while I preach, son, you can't preach Christ enough. Preach him. My father's in my stands encouraging me to run the race. So was my wife. When I'm driving to church on a Sunday morning, depressed and feel I can't say anything and I'm hopeless and helpless, and she feels the tension and she looks over at me and she says, you've got it again, don't you? I go, yeah. She lays her hand on my wrist and she says, it's okay, he'll help you one more time. She's in my stands. Persevere to the end. Who's in your stands? Let them help you run the race to the end. Remembering the end is glorious, glorious. Let me close with two quick illustrations. You remember when Gerald Ford passed away, he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids, and Grand Rapids is kind of proud of that. And our family was there, probably yours too, along the highway as the hearse went from the airport to the resting place. And across the highway, there was a little boy with a big sign over his head that said, bigger than he was, and he was waving it with joy. It said, welcome home, President Ford. And I thought to myself, when I saw that boy, isn't that amazing? He's so excited about welcoming home a dead body. Can you imagine what it will be on the day of judgment when the rows of cherubim and seraphim and the souls of the redeemed made perfect will welcome you home? Sinner saved by grace. And Jesus Christ will stand there at the pearly gates with a soft cloth in his hand, as Samuel Rutherford said, to wipe away every tear from your eye and to welcome you home. Glorious future. Don't give up. Persevere. Keep on keeping on. And finally, may I say a word to you who've never been out on the racetrack at all. You've been on the stands. You've been in the stands perhaps judging people on the racetrack. You've never become a Christian. You've never gotten out and run the race. I say to you, you need to stop that train of your life that's going so fast and consider your ways. Perhaps you've read of the story of the Northern Scotland shepherd boy who woke up one morning and realized that the storm that raged through the valley destroyed the viaduct in the valley. The train track was laying in the valley, and he ran up the embankment early in the morning to stop the train that was coming, waved to the conductor. The conductor waved him away. The boy ran across the track and fell on the track, and the conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the boy, and stopped the train just before it descended into the abyss. All the people sleeping on the train got out. They went to the front. They looked. They looked in the valley. They looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And no one said a word for a moment. Finally, one man said, that boy there, he saved my life. And I say to you, you need to stop that train of your life. There's a Savior who throws himself across your tracks. He offers himself for you. Consider your ways. Repent of your sin. Believe the gospel before you go into the abyss and you self-destruct forever. And don't rest until you too can say, looking to the cross, that God-man there, he saved my life. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon thy word this morning. Please, Lord, use it to encourage the saints to run the race, but also to encourage the unsaved for grace to pursue, to get on the racetrack. Make everything well and bless thy word and help us to run to the very end, to be motivated properly and to run in the right way. Help us to use this instruction and to do the sermon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.